Hear now the reading of God's word from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would take this text and sear it upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we may remember how we are to be concerned for one another in both spiritual health and spiritual protection. Thank you for leaving us this portion of your word. And we ask that you would use it to change us and to guide us as we seek to live faithfully before your face. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. Scripture is full of what I call one another passages. That is, passages in which we are told how to treat one another because we are all in the Lord and we are all a part of the same body, the mystical body of Christ. For example, Romans 12, chapter 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. And a few verses later, Paul writes, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14, in the context of Christian liberty, we are told not to pass judgment on one another. There is to be a mutual concern for one another in the body of Christ, whether we attend the same church or not. If we are believers in Christ by faith alone, whether we're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, we are to treat one another as family in the body of Christ. And this mutual concern is perhaps best highlighted when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all suffers together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And this morning, Paul is going to express this concern and this mutual concern that we are to have for each other in two areas. First, in verses 1 through 3, we have concern for spiritual health. Concern for spiritual health. And in verses 4 and 5, we have concern for spiritual protection. So concern for spiritual health and concern for spiritual protection. Let us look at verses 1 through 3 as we begin this morning. Paul uses a word that we saw last week. He uses the word struggle. He picks up on that struggling that we saw in verse 29 of last week, and he uses it here again. I want you to know how great a struggle, how great an agony or agonizing I have for you. Paul wants the Colossian church to know that his struggle for them is great, but it's not also for them. It's for you, that is, the believers at Colossae, and for those at Laodicea. Laodicea was a few miles away from Colossae. It was another church that Paul had not planted. And so he's concerned for Colossae. He's concerned for Laodicea. And for all believers, that is, who have not seen me face to face. What did Paul's agonizing struggle consist of on behalf of the church, whether they knew him personally or not? Well, he prayed for the churches, so he was constantly engaged in spiritual warfare on their behalf. Paul frequently references in his letters how he prays for the church. He writes in Ephesians 1, chapter 6, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He wrote letters to the churches to address the problems they were facing, whether it was deep division with one another, whether it was chaos, whether it was misuse of the sacraments, whether it was false teaching, or whether it was just to simply encourage a church to continue and persevere in the faith. Paul struggled because he was encountering opposition and persecution wherever he went for making the word of God fully known and proclaiming Christ. Paul was concerned for the spiritual welfare and well-being of all believers. No matter where they were geographically located, no matter whether he had personally met them or not, no matter whether he had planted that church or not, they were all a part of the body of Christ. And so he struggles greatly on behalf of the body, not just one section of the body. And Paul wants the Colossian church to know how great this struggle of his is on their behalf. I struggle for you and for Laodicea and for all believers who have not seen me face to face. And he does this for a purpose. Verse 2, that their hearts, their spiritual person, you could substitute the word soul there, that their souls may be encouraged or comforted would be another way to put it. Paul wants the church, and that would include you and me, to be encouraged or comforted in a way that touches the very essence of who we are, that touches our soul, that touches our spiritual being. He wants our souls encouraged. Matthew Henry writes this, "The prosperity of the soul is the best prosperity, and what we should be most desirous about for ourselves and for others, the prosperity of the soul." Why does Paul struggle for the encouragement of the church in their hearts? Because he knows that there is plenty out there to discourage us and to weaken us. There's plenty out there to weaken our faith. There are plenty of things that try to bring you and me as Christians down. Our own sin, the sins of others against us or against other people. The unbelief of the world discourages us. The temptations of the world that constantly seek to draw us away from Christ. Vanity Fair, as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress. The seeming success or prosperity of the wicked. Doesn't that discourage you at times? It certainly discouraged King David in the Psalms. The prevalence of false teaching in the church is very troublesome. It troubles me. And the list could go on and on. There are plenty of things that try to bring us down, that try to discourage us and weaken our faith. And seeing and hearing about all of these things, experiencing it in our own lives, it wars on our soul. And these things try to bring us down rather than build us up in the faith. And it's because we're engaged in a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare going on in our hearts every moment that we draw breath. We have a choice to either follow God or to not follow God. In our thoughts, in our actions, in our speech, and in the way we treat one another. We're in a war between two warring kingdoms, the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And God, who is the God of comfort and encouragement, knows that you and I, weak and infirm as we are, need constant encouragement in the faith. I received a text message this past week from a fellow ARP brother who has been through a lot in the past couple of years. Family issues, issues that are come with having a small church, leading a small church. An elder left his church over theology, and the list goes on and on. And his text message to me said that they were receiving 9 new members, that they had multiple visitors, and that this season, despite all of its difficulties, was turning into perhaps the most joyful season he had ever experienced of ministry. Now, I had a choice. How am I going to receive this word? Am I going to be jealous? Well, why isn't God growing our church that way? That's the thoughts of my flesh. But instead, it brought me great encouragement to my soul. To see how God was faithful and persevering, this minister of God, this minister of the word, through difficult times, both in his family and in his ministry, and to see how God was growing his kingdom, even in the midst of this pandemic. This pandemic has not slowed God down one iota. It was just great encouragement to me. In a world where the news and the media and social media likes to focus our attention only on the bad things, only on the negative things, only on the sinful things of this world, I needed that encouragement. I needed it. And I received it. And in God's sovereignty, he caused that brother to send me that text because God knew that I needed that encouragement. When one rejoices, we all rejoice together. That text message was a great reminder that God is at work in ways that are unbeknownst to us, and he serves the same God that I do. So the God that is working in his church is the God that's working in our church. The God that's caused him to persevere is the same God that's causing you and me to persevere. In a world full of temptation, sin, and death, we need all the encouragement we can get as Christians. And so Paul struggles greatly for the church that their hearts may be encouraged. And he doesn't just want our hearts to be encouraged. He also wants our hearts to be knit together in love, verse 2 says. Being knit together in love. I don't know much about sewing or knitting, and I had to receive a lesson upon that this week to help me understand the difference between sewing and knitting. But Paul is using a knitting metaphor to describe church unity. He wants the church to be united. He wants the church to be like yarn that has been so knitted and hooked together that it cannot be pulled apart. Paul wants us to be glued to one another, and the glue is Christ Jesus, who has loved us and through whom we are able and called to love one another. Why does Paul struggle for the unity of the church? Because we are a part of a spiritual family. We're part of a spiritual army. We're part of a spiritual body. And just like natural families, natural armies, earthly bodies, strength is to be found when there is unity. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And a church divided against itself will certainly not stand. A divided church gives the world an opportunity to scoff at Jesus. A divided church brings shame, dishonor, and reproach upon the people who bear the name of Christ. Dare I say that a divided church is guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain? Violating the third commandment? So Paul struggles for the church to be united because those same things that would bring discouragement to our hearts, to our soul, also threaten our unity in the body of Christ. Our sin threatens to destroy the unity of the church. The sins of others threatens to destroy the unity of the church. The temptation of the world threatens to destroy the unity of the church. And especially false teaching, what Paul is primarily focused and aimed at in this letter, false teaching definitely destroys the unity of the church. And the result that comes when our hearts are encouraged, when we are being knitted together in love, the result of this is that we will be led, verse 2, Paul continues, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Paul is saying that there is a spiritual wealth, riches, in being able to discern between what is true and false, understanding, and being certain about that discernment, full assurance. He wants the church to be able to discern between what is true, what is God's truth, and what is falsehood. Remember, they're being attacked by false teaching. And he wants them to be able to discern that, to be confident in their discernment, to reach the full riches of that as they are united in love for one another and as they are encouraged and being encouraged by one another. And Paul further describes this riches of full assurance of understanding by saying the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These false teachers were saying wisdom and knowledge is found elsewhere. It's found partly in Christ and partly in appeasing and worshiping angels and following these man-made rules and observing the Jewish feasts. So Christ has some wisdom and understanding that he can impart to you, but you also need more. But Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures. There's that wealth word again, the riches, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's within the community of the church that encourages one another and that loves one another and that grows together in one another that we better come to know and understand God through Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul writes this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The way we treat one another can either sharpen and increase our knowledge and understanding of God in Christ Jesus, if we love one another and encourage one another, or it can diminish our understanding of God in Christ Jesus if we are divided, if we are discouraging one another. When a believer comforts me when I am full of sorrow, I better understand and know the comfort of God. When a believer rejoices in God's goodness toward me, I better understand what it is to be a part of the body of Christ and how other believers can partake and participate in my rejoicing. When another believer forgives me for the sin I have committed against them, I better understand and know the forgiveness of sins found in Christ Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we want to have access to all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge, if we better want to understand God's purposes, God's plans, knowing God, then we need to come to him through Christ, who reveals God's wisdom and knowledge. Doug Moo, a New Testament commentator, says this, Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that one needs in order to understand spiritual reality and to lead a life pleasing to God. Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that you and I need to understand spiritual truths, God's truth, and to live a life pleasing to God. It's found in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that Christ became to us wisdom from God. And a few verses earlier, Paul calls Christ the wisdom of God. These false teachers who are threatening your encouragement and unity and against whom Paul is struggling and laboring threaten to lead you astray. That's what these false teachers are doing. Hidden knowledge and wisdom is not found in appeasing or worshiping angels. All the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God are found in Christ alone. So in the context of this entire letter, what Paul is saying here is that false teaching threatens our spiritual health by threatening our encouragement with a discouraging message and threatening our unity with a message that brings evil division. I'll say that again. False teaching threatens our spiritual health by threatening our encouragement with a discouraging message and threatening our unity with a message that brings evil division. False teaching brings discouragement because you can never do enough to satisfy God's righteous requirements. All false teaching is works righteousness. You have to work your way up to God. All false teaching involves works righteousness. And false teaching brings discouragement because you can never work your way up to God. You can never do enough to have peace with God in your heart. And because you can never do enough, you will never find rest. You will never find contentment. You will never find encouragement. You will never find assurance. You go talk to a Muslim. They have no assurance because their hope is that their good works will outweigh their bad works so that Allah will let them into paradise. But they can't be sure. They won't know or find out until after they are dead. And so they have no assurance. That's just one example. False teaching brings nothing but discouragement. False teaching is also divisive. Not only does it divide the church, and we've seen that happen in the last century or so as denominations have divided because of the introduction of heresy and error through liberalism, teaching that Jesus is just a good person or that Jesus is just a good example or a good prophet, but that he's not the Son of God. They deny sin. They deny the reality of hell. And so there's been division. False teaching also causes people to leave the church and start their own organizations. Think about the Masons. Think about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Think about the Mormons. They go apart from the true church of God. They start their own false churches. False teaching takes us away from understanding God through Christ Jesus and having access to the wisdom and understanding of God. And in all of this, Paul is showing a concern for the spiritual health of the Colossians and for your spiritual health and my spiritual health as a church. And it begins with the way we treat one another, encouraging one another, loving one another, being united and knit together in one another in Christ Jesus. And the end result is better understanding of God and his realities, his truths, better discernment, all of that through Christ Jesus alone. Concern for spiritual health. In verses 4 through 5, we see concern for spiritual protection. Verse 4, Paul says that, I say this, all that I've said up to this point, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He doesn't want the Colossian believers to be carried away from the fullness, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ, in whom alone are hidden all the things of God. This word deluded or deceived means to purposefully cheat or miscalculate. Laban did this to Jacob when Laban substituted Leah for Rachel. And Jacob ended up marrying Leah first and had to work 7 extra years in order to marry the wife that he wanted. Laban cheated him. Laban deluded him. Jacob accuses Laban in Genesis 31 of changing his wages 10 times in 20 years. And he doesn't mean by that he's been getting a pay raise. Laban has been withholding from him what they agreed to, a set price. Paul is saying if you listen to these false teachers, you will end up being cheated by their message because it's false and there is no truth in what they are saying. And they do this by means of plausible arguments, is the way the ESV translates that. That no one may delude you with plausible arguments, or better still, it could be persuasive speech. They're using reason, they're using trying to use logic and language to deceive God's people. They're making arguments that sound good. These arguments sound correct and true, but they are bad. They are false arguments intended to deceive and lead astray those who are gullible. False teachers can make some pretty good sounding arguments. They can equivocate on words or use words that we're familiar with, but give them a different meaning. Let me give you an example. Mormons claim that they believe that Jesus Christ was sinless. We would agree with that. Jesus Christ was sinless. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Christ was sinless in order to be a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish to atone for our sins. But Mormon theology has two lives, a pre-existent spiritual life followed by an earthly life. And in Mormon theology, Christ went through trial and error in his pre-existent spiritual life. He wasn't sinless in his pre-existent spiritual life. He was made perfect there so that then when he comes to earth, now he is sinless. They understand Jesus to be sinless on earth, but not sinless before he came to earth. So on the surface, they seem to agree with a historic, orthodox statement of Christianity. But once you dig further, you see that their understanding is completely different, so that they don't actually believe Jesus was sinlessly perfect. Paul doesn't want the church to be deceived by arguments that sound like that, which means it takes hard work. Paul says, I'm struggling, I'm toiling. It takes hard work to unpack what a person is truly saying when they make an argument. It takes hard work to unpack what they mean when they make a theological statement or a theological argument. And usually there's a whole theological system behind that statement that needs to be understood. Concern for spiritual protection. I don't want you to be deluded with plausible sounding arguments or persuasive speech. And in verse 5, the flip side of that, not being led astray, not being deluded, is remaining firm in Christ in good order. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is using military terminology here. Paul is the military general inspecting his troops, and he's delighted to see, or he's rejoicing to see, their disciplined formation. There's nobody out of line. There's nobody whose gun hasn't been cleaned. There's nobody whose shoes haven't been shined and polished. He's delighted to see their order, their disciplined formation. He's delighted to see their firmness in Christ. He's commending the church because so far she has resisted this false teaching to this point. He's commending them for demonstrating perseverance, and he's exhorting them to continue to persevere in the true faith, which is sound doctrine in Jesus Christ. So there's two aspects to spiritual protection: remaining firm and not being led astray. And you cannot have one without the other. And though he is not there in body, he is there in spirit. Paul's letters carried apostolic authority imparted to him by the risen and ascended Savior. And because all believers are united in Christ through the Holy Spirit, we all have a part and a share with one another, so that even when we are absent from one another, we are in a sense present in spirit. That's a fitting word for these days, is it not? When people are quarantined, people are isolated, people are at home. Though physically absent, believers at home or watching online, which is a poor substitute. We all recognize that. But it is the circumstances in which we live in. Believers at home or watching online are present in spirit through the Holy Spirit and through our union with Christ. And so he's rejoicing. Paul is rejoicing with the people he's never met. All he knows about them is the report he's received from Epaphroditus. And he's encouraging them. He has a concern for the entire body of Christ. How many times do we go through our daily lives without even thinking about our brothers and sisters in other churches in our area, let alone persecuted brothers and sisters around the world? Brothers and sisters in our own community, brothers and sisters in other churches, brothers and sisters in other churches of our denomination, brothers and sisters in other parts of this country, brothers and sisters in other parts of this world. We, though we don't know them, though we are not physically present with all of them, we are to sorrow, mourn when they are full of mourning. We're to rejoice when they are full of rejoicing. We are to encourage one another. We're to pray for one another so that all of us can be encouraged and grow together in love, grow together in Christ. So let's audit the way that we view and treat one another. Are we encouraging one another in Christ here in the church? Are we loving one another so that the unity of the church is upheld? A church whose members lack love for one another is going to be divided. Because the opposite of love is hate. If you hate your brother, you are in darkness. And this is to be a place of God's light. And so there's going to be division if there's not love for one another. Regardless of our opinions on masks, or being present, or being at home, or what have you. David Garland describes the church this way. And as I read this quote, I want you to think, does this describe our church? Does this describe my attitude? The church should be a place of hope, good cheer, and encouragement. The place where others affirm the areas of growth in our lives and help us on the way to maturation. The place where we are fortified in daily battle in the midst of despair and hopelessness. And the place where we do the same for others. Are we that church? Are we seeking to be that type of church? We're not going to make it otherwise unless we are striving to be disciplined members of Christ's body, not drawn away with plausible sounding arguments, while loving and encouraging one another, while protecting one another from false teaching. And all of this done out of a concern for one another as we all partake in Christ's body. Amen and amen. Let us pray.